Well, most of the surveys that get conducted, and these are surveys that are conducted around the world, asking the question, which is the best country in the world to live in? Australia will actually come in sort of probably in the top three or four. All over the world, people look to Australia and think that is the lucky country. And look, to be honest, we do live in a great country. Not perfect, but yeah, we have so much to be thankful for. And I was reminded of that last week when I was in the water there at Markula Beach. We have much to be thankful for. But we shouldn't kid ourselves. We still have our share of crime and sickness, natural disasters, of course, here in Australia. We're not immune to the problems of the world, things like terrorism and bigotry and racial discrimination. Marriages and families break apart in Australia about as often as they do anywhere else in the world. And far too often, sad things happen in our lives. And in the face of these problems, even in Australia, people are asking the question, if there is a God, where is he? Or if there is a God, why doesn't he do something to fix the problems of the world? Mind you, people tend not to ask that question when things are going well. But when things are going wrong and when there are issues and problems, these are the sorts of questions. People do tend to ask these God questions. Is he there? Does he care? Can he help me? And the short answer to those questions is yes, yes, yes. All right? But we're going to explore that through the passage of Isaiah 49 this morning, because it actually addresses those sorts of questions. Quickly, let's remind ourselves of the circumstances into which Isaiah is writing. By the way, we're getting towards the end of this series now. We're going to have five more messages after this before we finish this series in the book of Isaiah. And I know it's been a challenge. I know that for many of us who haven't really explored the book of Isaiah in the past, it's new territory, and it's a bit of a mental stretch. But I hope that you've been able to at least get some kind of an idea of the God that Isaiah is talking about here in these wonderful chapters. Isaiah is the supreme writing prophet. He had a ministry of something like 50 years. He served under four or five different kings of Judah. And, of course, the special focus of his ministry was to the people of Judah. That's the southern kingdom of Israel. When we get to chapter 49, Isaiah is writing into the future, 150 years into the future, to the people of Judah who are now in exile in Babylon. The earlier part of the book of Isaiah deals with the situation as it existed in Jerusalem and Judah before they went into exile. And he was warning them of what was going to happen if they didn't turn back to God, get rid of their idols, obey God. Well, towards the end of Isaiah's time, the writing was on the wall, and they ended up in exile in Babylon, carted off in chains, made slaves for 70 years. And as he writes these words in Isaiah 49, he's writing now to give hope to these people, to remind them that God hasn't abandoned them, that God is there, that God is able to help them. He is able to intervene in the circumstances that they find themselves in. God hadn't turned his back on them forever. You think of a child that's being disciplined for bad behaviour by a parent. The child is sent to his room, was grounded or something, And the child can very easily think, my mum and dad hate me. Why do I have to go through this experience in life? But of course, there's a flip side to that. The parent saying, it's because I love you that I am disciplining you. It's hurting me as much as it's hurting you, but you need to learn a lesson. And that's kind of the way it was with the people of Judah, who are over there in exile in Babylon. They're being disciplined by God for a period of time, but it wasn't forever. And God is speaking to his people through Isaiah in these words here, and he's saying, the time is coming when your period of discipline is going to be over. When you're going to come back, and I'm going to resettle you in your homeland. And once again, our relationship is going to work. This relationship they had with the God who had chosen them as his people. We're going to divide up the chapter into three parts. Let's turn to Isaiah 49, and we'll start with the first seven verses. And here in these verses here, we are introduced to this servant who saves. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. A couple of weeks ago, Michael introduced us to this mysterious, shadowy figure referred to by God as my servant. My servant, that was in chapter 42. And in this part of the book of Isaiah, there are four main blocks which deal with the subject of this servant figure. What do we learn about this servant who is mentioned here in these verses? Well, there's a number of important facts. The first thing we notice is that this servant is actually set apart and named by God from before he was born. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. We notice here that he had a powerful speaking ministry. Verse 2 tells us he had a mouth like a sharpened sword. Verse 3 tells us that God was going to display his glory in his servant in a special way. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And of course, it tells us there that his name was Israel. Well, there are some people who sort of say, well, surely that's referring to the nation of Israel. But it can't be, because in verse 5 it tells us that the role of the servant was to bring the nation of Israel back to God. His task was to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. The nation of Israel was brought into being in the first place to be a witness to God and God's glory to the whole world. That was the purpose of the nation of Israel. Other nations would look to Israel, and in doing so, they would see something of the character and of the greatness and of the glory and the goodness of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. That's what was supposed to happen, but it didn't. Over and over and over again, the Israelites failed to do that. They failed to show the glory of God to the world. And so God sent them another Israel in the form of this servant to show his character and to carry out his mission in the world, which, of course, the nation of Israel hadn't done. So this is all wrapped up in this understanding here of who this servant figure is. The last part of verse 6 says, is it too small for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The mission of the servant was not just to bring Israel back to God, but to bring people from the ends of the earth back to God. And when we get to verse 7, it tells us that this servant is going to be despised and abhorred. He was going to be a servant of rulers. But one day, kings and princes are going to come and bow down before him. So we're getting a snapshot of this servant figure. Now, I can imagine that the Jews in Babylon in 540 BC would have been somewhat baffled by these words here, which are being conveyed to them by Isaiah from 150 years before. He'd written these things down, and they're reading these things as they're languishing by the waters of Babylon, 540 BC, and they're saying, who is this servant? What's he got to do with us today? But we read these words from our vantage point 2,500 years later, and we're saying, wow, that's Jesus. It's just so clear, it's just so obvious. This is a beautiful description, all those years before, a prophetic description of Jesus. He's the one who was given his name before he was born. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the one who was supernaturally incarnated in the womb of his mother Mary. He's the one who had such a powerful teaching and preaching ministry. He could destroy the arguments of the Pharisees in just a couple of words. He could hold people spellbound with the awe of the truths that he taught. He had an incredible preaching and teaching ministry. He embodied in himself all the glory of God himself. He was able to say confidently, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He's the one who was despised and abhorred and humiliated by the leaders of the time. And ultimately, of course, they put him on a cross. He was even forsaken for a time by his own father. But he's also the one before whom one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers are going to come and they're going to bow down before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. Every single one of us will as well. So Isaiah's prophecy in these verses here, verses 1 to 7, is actually looking way beyond the people of Judah in Babylon, and it's looking 700 years ahead to the time of Jesus. The Lord's servant, this one who had been specifically appointed by God, was going to suffer for the sins of the world and bring not just Jews, but Gentiles, people like us, back to God. It's interesting that Jesus refers to himself as a servant. He took the form of a servant. He became among his people like a servant. And of course, ultimately, he demonstrated his servanthood by suffering and dying in our place on the cross. The most costly act of love imaginable took place when Jesus the servant hung in our place on that cross and saved us from our sins and reconciled us back to God. And this is fantastic news. And it's possible through this servant figure that Isaiah is prophesying about all these years before. So that's the first block of teaching that we find in this chapter here, but it then goes on. And it talks in the next five or six verses, about freedom for captives. We'll look at 8 to 12 to start with. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favour I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and will lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. The focus now switches to the exiles in Babylon. And here, what Isaiah is saying to these Jews there in Babylon is that the day is coming where God is going to release them from their captivity, and he's going to bring them back to their homeland. God is going to stay true to his covenant, the covenant that he had made to them hundreds of years earlier through Abraham. The day is coming when he's going to say to them, come out, be free. When he's going to lead them back to Jerusalem like a compassionate, caring shepherd leads sheep. And we have a beautiful picture here as they're coming back home, they're like sheep nibbling fresh green shoots of grass on the sides of the roads and drinking and satisfying their thirst at springs of water that the shepherd is leading them to. And this is a picture of what happens when God rescues his people, when he redeems his people and brings them back to himself. But as we've been saying repeatedly throughout these messages on Isaiah, there's often a double fulfillment or even a triple fulfillment of some of these prophecies. Physically, these words had application to the Jews in Babylon, but in a spiritual sense, they apply to all of us today who are being delivered and brought out of captivity by God. We may not physically be in Babylon, but in a spiritual sense, we today are, if we don't have Christ, in captivity to our sin. We're under the judgment of God. Sin has a way of controlling us and trapping us and imprisoning us. When we're in our sin, we don't have peace of mind because of the guilt that condemns us. Our conscience is constantly troubling us. We're living a double life. We're hypocrites, because we know that what people see of us is not the real us. There's this disconnect between who we are on the inside and who we are on the outside. Sin traps us and imprisons us and holds us captive. It damages our relationships with other people, but more than that, it damages our relationship with God. And we need somebody who can set us free from our sin, who can lead us out of captivity and set us free. And that's what God is referring to here. He's saying to the Jews there in Babylon, the reason why you are there is because you have rejected me, because of your sin. And that's why you've had to be punished. But I want to deliver you. I want to deliver you physically, but more than that, I want to deliver you spiritually from your sinful condition. And that's what God is offering to us today as well. And this is what the Christian gospel is all about. It's God saying to us, I want to set you free. I want to make you my people. I want us to have a relationship that is meaningful, that settles the problem of guilt, the problem that we feel of our hypocrisy and double life. And that brings us then to verse 13, because he gets to this point and he says, shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. If you're a Christian this morning and you've been set free, you ought to be able to sing like that song we sang earlier, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Praise and majesty to the King. He's a God who delivers his people, who sets us free, who brings us out of captivity. God didn't have to do that, you know. There's nothing in us that is deserving of God's redemption, God's reconciliation of us to himself. But friends, grace is wonderful. We should never become so familiar with grace that it no longer touches our hearts. It's something that ought to make us sing for joy and shout for joy. We have a wonderful God. And as Isaiah is writing these words, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's wanting these people in their captivity to see what God has done for them and to be excited about it, to rejoice in it. But how did the exiles in Babylon then react to this great news? This brings us to the last section here. Well, they were discouraged. They were disheartened. And so God has to speak to them this word of comfort. And there are three specific complaints, of course, that he had to deal with. Let's read verses 14 to 16 just for a little glimpse here. But Zion, that's a reference to the people of Jerusalem who were in captivity. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And so God replies, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. The people, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, had got to a point of hopelessness and despair. And they're saying, the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us. He doesn't care about us. And God says, no way. Can a mother ever forget her baby? Of course not. But even if she did, God says, I will never forget my people. They're mine. They're special to me. And then what he does is he holds his hands up and he says, look, I've even got your names engraved in the palms of my hands. It is impossible for me to forget you. And of course, once we do that, we immediately think of Jesus with the scars in his hands. And he's saying, I died for you. That's how much I care for you. That's how much I love you. Our names are indelibly imprinted on God's hands. We are precious to him. He longs to show mercy and grace to us. He longs to deliver us from our slavery and to lead us gently back to where we belong. And what God is saying here through these prophecies to these discouraged, disappointed, dejected, disheartened people is saying, I want to comfort you because you are so precious to me. And so he's offering comfort for these disheartened people. As well as that, however, they also accused God of being too weak to save them. Look at verses 24 and 26. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? In other words, they're saying, the Babylonians are so strong, they're so powerful, they've got such an iron grip on us that there is nothing that you, God, can do to deliver us from these people. But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. How could God deliver these people from the mighty Babylonian army? Well, he did. Because in 538 BC, under the Persian king Cyrus, he miraculously, supernaturally, destroyed the Babylonians as the Persians took over Babylon. And the first thing that Cyrus did when he got there is he looked around, he said, who are these people here? Oh, they're the Jews. They were taken into captivity 70 years ago. He said, well, we don't need them here. Let them go. And as well as that, he didn't just let them go, but he gave them back the plunder that had been taken from them by the Babylonians when they ransacked Jerusalem all those years earlier. Nothing is too hard for God. And when situations seem impossible, when we feel at our wit's end, when we've lost all hope, it's in times like those that we need to keep hanging on to God. We may not understand why things are taking so long. We may not understand the ways of God. But just look at these words from the end of verse 23. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. And friends, we need to write those words down and to keep them ready for a time when we are feeling overwhelmed. Because these are God's promise to his people. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. God is not powerless or weak. He's ready and he's willing and he's able to help us in our troubles. And so that second complaint that the people were making against God does not hold true. But there was one other complaint, and that is that God has rejected us. Just quickly over into chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to deliver you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? These people were saying, well, God's rejected us. He sent us away like a divorced wife. And God says, you say that I've divorced you. If so, you produce the divorce certificate. Let me see. What's the proof that you have that I have divorced you? And of course, the people couldn't do that. Yes, they were being disciplined for a time there in Babylon, but God hadn't rejected them outright. He was wanting to teach them a lesson so that he could forgive them and show his mercy and his grace to them and deliver them. And then God makes this graphic statement, was my arm too short to deliver you? In effect, what God is saying there is that there is absolutely no situation that is beyond me. He can save anyone. He can save people in any situation. He can save people at any time. And he wanted these people to be encouraged to know that they have a God, they had a God like that. So God hadn't forgotten them. God wasn't too weak or too powerless to save them, and he hadn't rejected them. He was still there for them. And he said, "My arm is long enough to reach into any situation that you might find yourself in and be sufficient for you." And this is a fantastic word of encouragement to people today who are starting to question or doubt God. Is God there for me at this moment in my life? Friends, yes, he is. Is he able to help me? Yes, absolutely. Is his arm too short? No, it's not. Can I really dare to put my trust and my hope in him? Friends, I hope you're encouraged to do that today. This message here in Isaiah 49 is a word for every one of us today. There might be some of you who have been Christians for a long time, but your faith is taking a bit of a battering. Well, be encouraged today, because this is the God that Isaiah was wanting the people of Israel to turn to, even over there in captivity in Babylon, to believe that they had a God who was still big enough there for them. And it's the reason why we today need to be confident in God's love and his mercy and his power for us. And the reason why I can be confident in saying this today is because God has proven his salvation by sending his servant, by sending Jesus. Jesus is the one through his saving death and resurrection who makes it possible for us to be able to access the power of God. It's when our sin is removed and the way is opened up into the presence of God that we can experience fully the reality and the goodness and the love and the mercy and the power of God in our lives. As verse 23 puts it again, those who hope in him will not be disappointed. Friends, there's nobody who is beyond the scope of God's mercy. There is no one who is too far gone that the arm of God cannot reach and save. He's a God who has engraved us on his hands. He remembers us, and he's inviting us today to come and to put our trust in him. Yes, the Israelites needed to hear this message, but just as much as them, if not more, we need to be hearing this message today as well too. To give ourselves to Jesus, trusting him and what he has done for us on the cross, but then giving our problems to Jesus as well too. He knows us intimately, and he's more than able to bear with us as we face up to those troubles, and he'll never disappoint us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to be like the Israelites in Babylon, to doubt you, even to give up on you, maybe just to be overcome with self-pity. Oh, Father, forgive us when we treat you like that. We just pray this morning, Lord, that you'd stir up within us a fresh faith in you. Help us, Lord, we pray, to see you as you really are, our mighty saving God. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus, your servant, the one who came and even gave his life for us, that we might be forgiven of our sin and set free. Thank you, Lord, that your promises to us in Christ are true. And Lord, that you never fail or forsake those who put their trust in you. Oh, show us, Lord, we pray, how to do that in a more deliberate way. Lord, you know what we're facing at the moment. You know what we're going through. There are some here this morning, Lord, who are disheartened, some who are discouraged, some who are grieving, some who are doubting. Oh, Father, encourage us through this word today, we pray, that we might have the joy that this passage speaks about, the joy that can only come when we know you personally and we put our hope and our trust in you. Oh, bless this word to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.